Okay, would you join me then, and if you haven't already, in turning to Mark chapter 10 and verses 28 through 31. And if you haven't already noticed, you will notice that that is right in the middle of a paragraph of sorts. So this sort of amounts to part 2 of Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. The text will make sense of this for you. What our verses are this morning, verses 28 through 31, are the continuation of a private conversation Jesus was having just with the 12 disciples after the fascinating exchange between Jesus and that rich young ruler. I said that the text will make sense of this for us, and by that I mean that I think reading the text will best bring us up to speed at verse 28 and give us the context we need to begin this morning. So let's get going that way rather than a lengthier introduction. So let's pray first. Then we'll read the text beginning at verse 17, remembering that our text for this morning, again, begins at verse 28. And then as we launch into the sermon proper, I'll say a few more things to help us catch up, kind of just remind us about that rich young ruler thing. Okay, so let's pray again first before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. It is the word of life, in that in it we are pointed to life in Christ, the Word. And so we thank you for this special revelation, your Bible, your Word, and we pray that you would give us eyes again to see now. We pray that you would guard us from error, minimize the messenger today, and lift your gospel high, lift your truth high, and sanctify us, purify us, make us holy, grow us in godliness by your truth. For your word is truth, and glorify yourself and raise our joy in Christ in this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so beginning at Mark 10:17, and I'll say 28 when we get there, just to remind you that that's where our text for today really begins. So beginning at 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. May God bless to us this morning the reading and exposition of His Word. Okay, first, a little bit of catch-up, lead up to verse 28. The rich young ruler, verses 17 through 27. So three key verses for our consideration as we review and catch up a bit. Verses 17, 21, and 22. Verses 17, 21, and 22. 17 again. Jesus is setting out on his journey, a man, and we get rich young ruler. Rich from Mark, young from, oh, I forget. One of the other two, and ruler from the other one that's not the second one. If you put them, the three together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you get rich young ruler. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the setting. Verse 21 again, Jesus looking at him, loved him, said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me then." So what Jesus was doing was putting the man's assertion to the test, that assertion being that he had kept God's law since his youth. Remember that bit, that the young man had believed that he had successfully kept the law of God since his youth. That was between verses 17 and 21, and then that Jesus had recited a few from the second half of the Ten Commandments, and the young man thought he was still good to go. Remember, that's in those verses. It was as if Jesus said, "Okay, so you have kept the law. That's what you say. Let's check it out. Let's keep pushing." And so, in essence, Jesus was saying to the misguided but earnest young man, "You say you have kept all of the law. What about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me." This is all from last week now. "You say you have kept all of the law. What about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me." And this we discovered and then discussed was the real issue here with this young man. Jesus knew that money and possessions were this man's God. There is where he worshiped. There is where he bowed down. The rich young ruler was not good. He had not kept the law. Jesus had gone about expertly demonstrating these things with an economy of words in his response. And I would point you back to last week's sermon for a treatment of these verses and how he did it, Jesus. And so the young man was desperately wicked and dead in his sins, as we all are apart from God's grace, as the scriptures teach. And he was in dire need of a Savior, and that Savior stood right in front of this young man. But the story doesn't end with the young man coming to Jesus. It ends as we read it in verse 22. Disheartened by this teaching, this saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this rich young ruler who ran to Jesus with great anticipation and earnestness walked away from Jesus in devastation and sorrow because he would not turn from his gods, his money, his sins, and come and follow Jesus. He had made his treasure choice. He walked away from Jesus. The pearl of great price was standing in front of the young man, but he turned his back on him. He thought his own possessions were worth more than the creator of the possessions. The text of verse 22 is very clear about the depraved math that the young man had done in his head and heart. Quote again, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had measured the worth of these possessions, and he chose them over who was standing in front of him. And Jesus, before the young man had even walked up and in the conversation, had burrowed in and found what the man would not give up to follow him, the great treasure, the God of the universe. He had found what was the young man's functional God and master, money and possessions. Now that's the catch-up, the run-up to our verses today. Next, verses 28 through 31, the second big section for us. Peter's perplexed but heartfelt plea. Verse 28. We can do that. We can have a title with a few P's in it, can't we? Peter's perplexed but heartfelt plea. And I'm heading a certain way. I'm tipping my hand as to what I think about Peter's words, although I'm a little harder on him at the end. Okay, so Jesus said some other deep and amazing things between verse 22 and now verse 28 that flavor what Peter is now about to say, including about how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Remember those things? In fact, it raised a bit of a discussion there about who then can be saved. If even the earnest rich and religious cannot be, and Jesus sidetracked the thing by dropping the terrible and wonderful theological bombshell of a truth that with man, salvation is impossible, but not with God. Same as he says other places, with the flesh is just flesh, and if you're going to have spirit, you need spirit, and he says all things are possible with God, though. And we spent some time on all of that last week and closed there last week. And oh, these are wonderful truths to ponder, causing us to rely entirely on the sovereign grace of God in salvation, bringing nothing to Jesus but the sin from which he must save us. That all has to do with the rich young ruler too. But that's not the issue here. That's not where Peter's mind was right here. His mind here, verse 28, was back on the content recorded for us in verses 21 and 22. That's why I have already focused on them. Here's what Peter says. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, which suggests that Jesus cuts him off, perhaps. Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left everything, one, and two, we have followed you. See, we, as opposed to who, see, we have left everything, and two, followed you." So let's be good Bible readers, let's do context. What's the connection between what Peter says here in verse 28 and what happened in verses 21 and 22? And then how might we evaluate Peter's heart and tone, given that these are just words on the page, so we have to be very careful. Well, first, the connection is that Peter and the others, we, Peter ever the spokesman for the 12. Peter and the others are fully aware of that high bar Jesus had just now set for the rich young man. He had said, remember, just now, you lack one thing, young man, rich young ruler, if you are going to inherit eternal life, because that was his question. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And two, so that was one, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And two, come and follow me. And so Peter responds in verse 28 with just those two things which correspond. See, we've done those two things. We've left everything, and we followed you, see? See? Haven't we? We're still here. And so I start here being easy on Peter. Even if in a bit I'm going to turn the screws on him a little bit, you know. And the other guys. And not be so easy on them, given the context in chapter 9 and just before our text and just immediately after our text, because they don't look so good all the time, really much of the time, just like you and I wouldn't. But I start here. This has made them uneasy, it seems. The situation they've just watched about the sacrifices they have made for Jesus. In their as of yet fogginess and immaturity, they're wondering if what they have done is enough, perhaps. And so what Peter is speaking here is essentially a plea, I think a perplexed and heartfelt plea. See? We've done exactly what that young man wouldn't do. Look, Jesus. He left, we didn't. See? That's the word. See? Look. We are still here. What the young man wouldn't do, we have done. We've left everything. We've left jobs and families and more. Look, Jesus. So I think there's that. I think we can understand that. But I think there's more. That doesn't look as good. So try to give him a fair shake. There's three things that I think context suggests as well that are not so good. And, you know, often in motivation there's a mix, right? In the things we do. Very rarely pure, right? When we do things. Mix of selfish and pure motives. Very often the case. Well, listen and see what you think. Is there first also self-congratulation? Peter says, look, the young man left. We didn't. So you can say it that way. Just inflection. We didn't. And there had been other times like this. John 6 at the end. You might remember all the great crowds left except the 12, and And Jesus then turned to them and said, "Do you, 12, as the dust of the great crowds is in the air, I think, do you, 12, want to go away as well? Here's your shot. Everyone's leaving, thousands." And Peter, speaking for the 12 again there, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." End quote. And that sounds pretty good. But there in John 6, Jesus sniffed something, because he's God and knows hearts. He works against what could only be described as self-congratulation by reminding Peter and the rest that they didn't choose him. "Don't you start suggesting, Peter, that you chose me. I chose you. And one of you is Judas." He didn't say Judas, but he's... You remember? And even here in Mark, we've come from a few words just now of before this of Jesus, though more cryptic than those in John 6, which have much the same effect. Jesus saying that with man, salvation is impossible, but not with God. So there is no room for self-congratulation amongst Christ's disciples whatsoever, but especially in the matter of following him in the first place. Is there any hint of that here for Peter again? Well, I don't know. He's just done it before. Well, you decide. We don't know. So maybe I shouldn't tell you to decide. I'm just suggesting that he's done it before. So the second one, is there more pride and positioning and selfishness here? Is there more pride and positioning and selfishness here? So again, when others along the way have forsaken you and left you, Jesus, we're still here. So that's the idea. But we would notice that Matthew adds, and this is kind of ugly, I think. We would notice that Matthew adds what Peter said after this. In Matthew 19:27, Peter says, "What then will we have?" Peter. That's what you're going to say? What's in it for us? I suppose the best possible spin we could put on this is that he and they were wondering if it's all worth it right at this point. There are times when suffering Christians are put to the test in this way and suffer from doubts. That's true. They had businesses and influence in their communities and families, and they just watched a young man turn away. And is it worth it? But at the end of the day, let's remember the context and their growth to this point, which has been slow. Without being judgmental again, by the way, we would have done no better and likely far, far worse. These guys had been pretty crass to this point. Let's remember that. And pretty raw, pretty selfish, very prideful, always positioning amongst themselves, practical to a fault on this worldly plane of existence, not thinking heavenly thoughts. Jesus keeps pressing them on that. And it won't be many verses from now, still in chapter 10, that we'll see it again. We'll see it again. Don't forget, Jesus, that we've done what that young man wouldn't do. And what do we get out of this, by the way? that young man. He's the rich who is spiritually poor. We get that. We're the poor because we've left everything and followed you. And what do our spiritual riches look like? Now would be a good time to tell us. We've left it all. We did what he wouldn't do. See, Jesus? It's hard to know how to understand what Peter's asking and doing. But there's a context, you see. And one more level of emotional and spiritual complexity and possibility, because I want to extend really all the generosity to Peter that I can and show you as much of the context as I can see, and to provide all the help to us that I can and move us along to verses 29 and 30 now as best as I can. So a third one, is there self-pity here too in Peter's plea? Heartfelt, perplexed, sinful, genuine. But is he pitying himself too? Again, I've called his plea perplexed, heartfelt. See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. And I've wondered again with backup if there are layers of self-congratulation in there and or maybe more pride and positioning, selfishness. I'm not sure. It could be all of these. And now I'm wondering again also if there's self-pity here. Feeling sorry for themselves about how much they've had to give up for Jesus and the cost of it all. And here I'm clued into this self-pity idea with some help from John Piper. Many of you have heard of him. I give him the credit for noticing this from his book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight, which is itself an encapsulation of his major work, Desiring God. Anyway, I've learned from and adapted some of that material here now for a bit. So, well, maybe actually it doesn't matter exactly if we get the motivation mix exactly right. I've said that. Just to note that it is mixed, probably, for Peter's words, his heart. What matters is that he said these words, and what matters is that Jesus responds, or rather that, and then how he responds. And it's how Jesus responds that gives us a sense that perhaps he knew that Peter and the others were feeling low. This self-pity thing will come in now a bit as we go along. They're feeling low about the cost of this whole deal, turning in on themselves maybe. That they were feeling a sense of this self-pity. I lean this way a little. And needed some encouragement at this time, rather than to be rebuked, because you know he doesn't rebuke them. That's a clue. That's a clue, especially with what he said in Matthew there. That seems like that would have been a fair cause for rebuke, but he doesn't. I see what's coming next as encouragement. Yes, Peter, I see. See, Jesus, do you see? Do you see what we're doing for you? Yes. Yes, Peter, I see. I see what you have given up for me. I see your sacrifice. And let me tell you what else I see and know about what I'm going to do and what I am for my own. So on to verses 29 and 30. Our third big header then, verses 29 and 30, Jesus responds to Peter, a hundredfold now and eternal life. Jesus responds to Peter, a hundredfold now and eternal life, verses 29 and 30. Let's read them again. It's been a few minutes. 29 and 30. Jesus said, and again, it may have been that he broke in, because remember verse 28, Peter began to say, 29, Jesus said. Jesus may have broken in on the heartfelt but self-pitying, perhaps, plea. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So what we want to note here is what Jesus is doing in response. And again, it seems to me that he is encouraging Peter. Don't you think? He's encouraging them. Stop what you're saying. Let me show you something. See, Peter is saying, let me show you. You see something, Jesus. You see this, right? Let me show you something. And it's something pretty remarkable. There's a kind of encouragement that has a tinge of rebuke, but is still mainly encouragement. He's telling them that it is worth it, what they are giving up to follow him. In fact, they really have no idea the exchange. It is beyond imagination, the exchange. However precious the things one might have to give up, deprioritize in this life, how much more one will receive then when he or she is with Jesus, both in this life and in the life to come. There's no comparison. And one of the important secondary ways that we know that Jesus is encouraging Peter and the rest of the 12 here is that this, in fact, is what this text has done for Christians throughout the ages. Encourage them greatly. Christians in general, and certainly those Christians who have had to explicitly give up things on this list, and more. Christians in various levels of extreme circumstances and tragedies. Pastors, elders, missionaries, ministry workers of all kinds who turn their backs on various things, families, comfort, country, and on and on and on. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the..." Those are precious things. Very precious things. Good things. "Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions," we'll come to that, "and in the age to come eternal life." Now, this does not mean you get materially rich by becoming a Christian. You might stay. You might happen to. God might bless you that way. They're not necessarily connected in any way whatsoever. This does not mean you get materially rich by becoming a Christian, even less so by becoming a Christian pastor or missionary. No, 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 no. If you have these notions, or if you lean towards the health and wealth and prosperity versions of Christianity or interpretations like that of this verse, then Jesus will confront you with texts like this. "Among many others, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Are you above him? Are you unlike him? Do you not follow this one? and you want to be rich on the earth. Instead, the point here is that if you are deprived of your earthly family in following Jesus or in the service of Christ as a pastor or missionary or whatever, it will be made up 100-fold in your spiritual family, the church. You follow Jesus, and for some that means leaving or letting go of or deprioritizing significantly lots of things. But you've just entered the church. Universally, but practically, it must be so. You cannot one another billions of people, except pray perhaps. You must do it locally. You've just become part of the people of God, and now you have many brothers and sisters and mothers in Christ and one heavenly Father. That's the church, and there will be homes to provide for you and food and fellowship provided by your fellow believers. First unto the household of faith. That's the deal. This sort of thing was borne out even right away in the first church throughout the book of Acts at Pentecost and shortly thereafter. And then as persecution set in and across the Roman Empire, and it's never changed. And it has been the testimony of Christians throughout the age of the church, brothers and sisters taking care of one another for Christ's sake beyond anything they could have imagined. And yes, it's ebbs and flows, and Christians fail one another. And yeah, of course, that's true. But there is a design and so much testimony to the good. And so for some, because of unbelief in the family or because of calling or some other thing, you're going to find that you may have given up an earthly family or deprioritize it, but you have gained a Christian family. You've gained the family of God. Piper, in his musings on this text, asked this, which is an additional level, asked, and what about the solitary missionaries who labor for years without being surrounded by hundreds of sisters and brothers and mothers and children in the faith? Is the promise true for them? You know, they're all alone. What about them? End quote. And what this gets us to thinking about is that there is more than the spiritual family and the eternal life in heaven that we get when we get saved. When we follow Christ into forever, we get Christ. He is mainly what we get, and God. God in Christ, or through Christ, to be specific. 1 Peter 3:18, writing to Christians, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's what you get. Yes, the church. Yes, eternal life. To what end? What ultimately? What mainly? Christ. God. And so here's Piper one last time. Surely what Christ means here in this text is that he himself makes up for every sacrifice. If you give up a mother's nearby affection and concern, you get it back 100 times in the affection and concern from the ever-present Christ. There may be through means. If you give up the warm comradeship of a brother, you get back 100 times the warmth and comradeship of Christ. It may be through means, right? If you give up the sense of at-homeness you had in your house, you get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that your Lord owns all the houses and lands and streams and trees on the whole earth. To prospective missionaries, and really to all Christians, Jesus says, I promise to be with you to the ends of the earth. I will work for you and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of having sacrificed anything when time allows you to have that perspective, to make that comparison. Well, he mentions persecutions in verse 30. It's something to point out quickly because it's the only negative term in a list of blessings. It's just another reminder, by the way, that the streams of Christianity that only promise health upon wealth, upon name it, upon claim it, and live your best life now, they have it wrong in this way. I want to be kind, but how can that be right? And Jesus wrong. You walk with Jesus, you get his whole deal. Persecutions and all. The presence of persecutions here in this list, in this particular list, reminds disciples that Christian existence is not Disneyland. And Christian faith is not an insurance policy against trouble. In fact, it is quite the opposite in many respects. If I were to catalog several other things Jesus said on this subject for those who follow him. And where is he going right now in the Gospel of Mark? To the cross. But even so, when Jesus warned his disciples that following him means self-denial and crucifixion just previous in Mark 8, he comforted them with the promise that whoever loses his life, gives up all that stuff, and follows me for my sake will save his life. The reward is great. And again, in our text, if you leave or lose for his sake and the sake of the gospel the things most precious to you in this life, that is, the things that are most commonly held to be precious in this life, earthly family and possessions, those closest to us, and earthly security, he will give back 100-fold now with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life, and in it all and above all himself. What you will have given up is much, it's much. But in the eons of eternity, it will pale in the light of the glory of his face and in the company of the redeemed. And a taste and glimpse of it even in this life, and even more than we might think in and through his church. Brotherhood, sisterhood, support, burdens carried, prayers prayed, children watched. Pointed to Jesus again and again, walking together through joys and sorrows, with the Word, by the Spirit, for each other's joy, for God's glory. Together we travel this sod, have to quote the song, we're the family of God. You don't know the song. But is there much to give up? Yes, and for some, there is much more than others. And Jesus says that when you deny yourself for his sake in the gospel, you are denying yourself a lesser good for an infinitely greater good, so much greater that there really are no words. His blessings culminating in himself. These are the blessings. There are no words for blessings such as these. In other words, Peter, Don't pity yourself. All of that to say, Peter, there's no room for self-pity. Christian, don't pity yourself. Gavin, pastor, missionary, elder, college ministry worker, don't pity yourself. You're the rich one. You're the rich one. Do you see? But whatever gain I had, you know? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's Philippians 3, 7 through 10. And elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is Bible Christian logic. And Jesus is talking this way to Peter. No wonder so many amazing missionaries have said throughout the ages things like this: I never made a sacrifice. How can that be? Oh, this is because they knew these things by God's grace. That's the only way. That's the only way. Let nothing stand in your way of following Jesus. So verse 31, we'll just close with it, really. The grand reversal of position and priorities. The grand reversal of position and priorities. You know, it goes like this: but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So in the eyes of the world, it was the rich young man, the rich young ruler who is first, right? In that manner of speaking, first and last. But in Christ's kingdom, in heaven, in spiritual things, he is on the outside looking in, and those who put Christ before everything, even giving up all to follow him, they are first, they are saved, even if the world sees them as last. God's ways are not man's ways. This is the grand reversal, the reversal of position and priorities. You want to lead? Serve. You want to be rich? Drop everything and embrace the one who had no place to lay his head at night. You want to live? Die. That's the way Jesus talks. And if you would do these things, seeing yourself as a great sinner and Christ as the great Savior, the great sin bearer in your place, and if you would come to him, turning from your sins and turning to him, trusting in him as Savior and Lord, then he would be to you a great treasure, a fountain of blessings through his Spirit, through his church, in this life, as he says in this text, and the giver of eternal life, to be with him, our God, the point of it all. May it be so for you, for God's glory and your joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this call and reminder and encouragement from your word that Christ is worthy to follow, to be praised, to be trusted, and to give up all, because he is the great treasure. May we turn from our sins and follow him and acknowledge your great grace in the good gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.